Father, thank you for this opportunity that you've given us today. Thank you for the means with which we can have a room to come to sit in and invite Paul to come speak with us. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts to what you would say to each of us. And Father, this stuff we're going to visit about today is just the raw issues of everyday life. It's immensely practical. And we want to learn, Lord, how to build on the knowledge you've already given us and how to implement conflict resolution in profitable, healthy ways. And so I pray that each of us here today, you would move us one step closer to Christ-likeness, and that you'd speak to us about particular issues in our lives right now and as well as prepare us for the future. We pray for Paul that you'd give him a direction and insight, and we just look forward to the opportunity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good. Thank you. Good morning. How are you? I don't believe you. I don't know about that. I'll ask you again. How are you? There you go. I love it.
How are you?
I'm well. Thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah. I live in Orlando, Florida, and it's my joy to travel around the country and work with local congregations just like yours and do several different things, but one of them is what we're going to do today. And it's just a real joy to get to be part of your walk and part of your life for a little while. My hope for the day is that we connect and communicate really well together, and we learn. And the learning opportunity is a high one for us. I want to give you a little history on who I am, just so that you understand why I'm here. I want to give you a little history of who I am. It's always important if someone's going to be a speaker and you're going to listen to know something about him. And so I'd like to do that just for a second, because there's a really specific reason why I do what I do, and why I'm with you today even. So I'd like to kind of set that in place. I am a pastor, and have been a pastor for all of my adult life. Was doing a lot of different kinds of things in pastoral ministry. I was on staff of three churches. I pastored four, planted two of those four. And so multiple kinds of experiences in pastoral ministry and what local churches are about. Did that for a long time. And loved it, quite frankly. Felt very called to it, very much part of what God was up to just inside of me as an individual. In 2000, I had gone in a doctorate of ministry program in Orlando at RTS, and I'd graduated in 2000. And I went back to seminar in July of that year, and there was two reasons I went. The first one is you could go free. And I thought, I've been paying for this for 5 years. I think I ought to get something free out of this deal, you know? And so I went back, and I went to two seminars. And in the two seminars, I was really excited about the one I was going to go to second. But the first one was this thing on biblical peacemaking. I thought, that sounds like a good idea. I know a bit about that as a pastor and nature of conflict in the church and conflict in life and all of those kinds of things. I thought, yeah, that's a good idea. I don't have a clue who Ken Sandy is. And I didn't know, and I didn't even have to prepare, because I had already graduated. I was auditing the class, in essence. I hadn't read anything when I walked in on that Monday morning. Walked in and sat down, and at 5 o'clock that afternoon, God had already stirred inside of me something that has caused me now to stand in front of you, literally. It wasn't just the nature of what Ken said that was so biblical that it just chimed in my heart. I love the Scripture. I think the Scripture is absolutely essential for us if we're going to grow to be like Christ and if we're going to understand what it means to be missional and to be in this world. I believe that. I believe the only way transformation takes place in the heart of an individual is through the Word of God. And Ken taught it that day, and he taught it with passion. He's an attorney, and if you've ever heard him speak, or he's an artful speaker to be sure, but he's an attorney, you know. And so I'm going, what can I learn from this guy? You know how you ask those kind of questions because you just don't know. But man, did I learn a lot. And he sequenced, and I'm gonna share with you that information today. It's the same information I heard on that Monday of this seminar, this D-Men seminar that I went to. And it literally passioned me because it was Scripture. But the other thing, and I walked up to Ken afterward and said to him, thank you. Thank you first that you shared with us the Scripture. But thank you second that you shared with us your heart. Because you could tell it was real in him. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes when we open up the Scripture and look at a text in Philippians chapter 4. Okay? Now, so went through that week, I had no clue what this was going to mean to me or anything. But at the end of that week, Ken made some suggestions to me to go to further training and do some things. And I said, you know, I don't even know what this is about. In essence, you know, this is introductory to me. But I'll pray about it. I'll talk with my leadership team about it and just see what we think. And so we went, make a long story short now. We went through a process as a leadership team, and there were six of us, to say, should I do this? Because I'm a senior pastor, okay? Growing church, a lot of things happening, all, you know, active ministry-wise, just a whole bunch of stuff. So this is adding, you know? So should I do this? What does this look like? And we came out of this, and the team ended up saying to me, Paul, you're built this way. This is a no-brainer. You should definitely get into this. And so I did. Went through their certification program, got certified as a Christian conciliator, began applying those principles in my ministry as a pastor inside the local church that I pastored, and God started growing it, just blossoming it. A friend of mine, his name's Gary Wright, he's an attorney in Orlando, he approached me, he's also a certified Christian conciliator, and says, Paul, we got to help churches. There are churches that are in conflict. There are churches that don't quite know what to do with the conflicts they're experiencing. Will you help me do that? He wanted to start a nonprofit to do that. So we did. We started Christian Peacemaking Resources and started working with local congregations. Now, it wasn't like we did this as a business, because I had a full-time ministry. He had a full-time legal career. We just did this because we want to help. Honestly, we just want to help. And God just started bringing churches to us. It was amazing. Over the next 4, 5, 6 years, the Lord just brought church after church after church. Now, it's intensive work when you work with a church that's in conflict. And we started working with probably 4 churches a year, which is a lot when you've got a full-time job, you know, and you've got all these other focuses. But we started seeing God transform whole congregations. We started seeing Him transform elders and deacons and pastors and individuals, mom and pop, you know, kids with their parents. We just started seeing Him work amazingly. It literally changed how I did pastoral ministry. This did. It changed what I was after. And today I want to make a case for what that change ought to look like for every one of us. Because when we get it, it will make a difference then for us. But if I don't get it, it won't make any difference for us. Does that make sense? You know, so God just started doing this. Through this term of years, I started feeling led that God wanted to do something different with me. And I didn't know what it was, but I knew it was there. So I started transitioning. I'm going to tell you a story about a guy named Thomas a little bit later this morning. That's part of that transition story. But I started transitioning, and over probably 4 years process of time, I transitioned to where I was no longer the senior pastor of that church. And I called a friend of mine. His name's Dave. Dave was the vice president for the Institute of Christian Conciliation, one element of Peacemaker Ministries, and said, Dave, I'm transitioning. I'm going to make a change. I'd like to talk with you about it. Dave and I had worked on different settings together, in instructor settings like this, training settings, as well as church conflict settings. And said, can we talk about it? He said, sure. You know, so we started praying about it, talking about it. And over about a six-month period of time, at the end of that six months, I joined Peacemaker staff to oversee how we intersect with local congregations. That's my role. It's to assist local congregations and how we can assist them to live out biblical peacemaking. The way we say it is develop a culture of peace in the life of the church. And sometimes that's with very healthy churches, and sometimes it's with very unhealthy churches. They're kind of all over the board. It's developed since then to the point now to where we're working with denominations and ministry organizations like seminaries, the Campus Crusade for Christ crew of the world, those kinds of organizations, interim pastoral ministry organizations, because everyone deals with conflict. There's no one who doesn't. You know what I believe? For me to be in conflict, all I need is a mirror. That's all I need, you know. So God transitioned me. I've been doing this now for 4 years, from a full-time standpoint. I really love it. The Lord has just granted me great grace in it. I travel all of the United States and Canada. I don't go out of the country. I haven't yet, at least, and I don't plan to. There's other folks that we have that do that. We don't have a large staff from a staffing standpoint, but we've got a number of Christian conciliators around the country. Probably, I work with probably 50 people who actually assist us in teams that go in and teach, train, and or work in conflict settings. And we call it conciliation in conciliation settings. Okay, so that's kind of who I am. I am here, and hear me now, because this is what I said to Dave that day. I said, Dave, I love the church. And my goal in life is for the Church of Jesus Christ to be healthy. And I don't know why that I believe that I'm part of how the church is to be healthy, but I do. And that's an awesome thing to say. It's an audacious thing to say, because I'm just this little guy that no one's ever heard of before.
What denominations?
Every denomination, yeah. Work multiple denominations. You know, I've worked with denominations I didn't even know were in existence before the call came in. Yeah, and then Southern Baptist to, you know, to United Methodist to, you know, PCA, you name it. You know, yeah, worked in it. Yeah. So it's a great privilege to get to be here and to walk alongside of you. I'll tell you what I want you to catch today, Honestly, if you catch this, then we're going to do well. I want you to catch what God is up to in you. That's what I want you to catch. Right where you are right now. We're going to take and talk through a four-step process. They're called the four G's of peacemaking. They're really simple. Honestly, they're simple. They're just statements out of the scripture, pulled out and put in a phrase. But they're a pathway. You start at step one, then you go to step two, step three, step four. And it's a repeated pathway that's transferable to any situation, to any relationship you have, to any conflict you might find yourself in, whether you're the conflicted party or someone else is, or both. Or where you're just sitting there and loving a person next to you and you don't have any conflict with them and you're trying to say, how do we live this out effectively? How do we make sure that we communicate effectively? Effective communication, like one of the definitions of conflict, is miscommunication, misunderstanding. All you have to do is say something to someone. They think you said something different. You got a distance, right? And if they get mad at you because they think you said something that you didn't say, now you've got an eruptive difference and you got a problem. Does that make sense? So what I'd like to do now is just pray for you and for me and for our day together. And then I'm going to introduce you to the participant guide that you have. If you don't have one, if you'll raise your hand, we'll make sure you get one. And because each of you can have one, and I'm going to walk you through it. I'm going to acquaint you with it first, and then I'm going to go back, and we're just going to walk our way through it throughout the day. Okay, it'll just be a pathway that we travel together. But would you pray with me first, though? Lord Jesus, we come into your presence this morning, and it's amazing who you are. It's amazing what you have done for us. It is amazing your heart for us right now and how you want to know us and to be known of us. How you want to engage us right where we are. And that you even craft situations for us to become more like you, to discover you, to need you. And we don't have to live very long before we recognize that we need a Savior. And we need one who's going to walk alongside of us every day to empower us, taking us beyond ourselves and beyond our capacity to something bigger than we are. We don't have to walk long to discover that. And yet you are the one. And it's amazing because you are the God of the universe. You are the matchless one. You're the one that we understand and can't understand. You are the one that is so intimate with us that we wonder how anyone could not know you, and yet so immense that we wonder how anyone could know you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being so personal. Thank you for understanding us. You understand us right where we are. You understand us in ways we don't even understand ourselves. And in all of that, you love us and you engage us and you walk. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what it means that you are who you are and that you're doing what you're doing in our lives. Father, today we're here and we need you. We need you to speak to us. We need your leadership. We need the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We need you to engage us to understand what you say in your word. And then as we look at these tools of peacemaking, as we understand them, to know how to implement them in our life, how to use them. Lord, make that make sense to us. Empower us to get it. Engage us, Father, well. And help us with each other to understand. I pray for understanding on the part of the things that I say in the lives of each one of these new friends. And I ask you just to empower what this message is and help us to get there. When we need to have discussions, help us to communicate clearly so that we understand. And then out of that understanding, Father, grant us great wisdom. Grant us the wisdom which comes from above, the wisdom that is different than this world offers, different than we naturally come up with, and certainly different than our enemy would inspire us to want to for us to live in. Grant us a wisdom that comes from you that's pure and peaceable. It's full of mercy. It's literally something that creates in us a capacity to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Grant us that wisdom, God. Because as we interact with people, as we think about how we don't like someone or are having a challenge with someone, God, you're interested in that. And our heart, and the way our heart expresses itself, is something you are absolutely after. So give us great grace in that, Father. Empower us to learn well. And so we ask now that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you empower us to grow and to learn, that you give us good stamina for the day, that you give us good focus in the moment. Grant us that, I pray. And I pray this in the strong name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, take a look, if you would, at your participant guide. And it's a pretty simple booklet, and we've been using it and, you know, crafting it, so to speak, for quite a number of years now, and assisting us to get to the place to where we can really understand what the Lord is up to in us. And I just want you to kind of flip through it, just notice the nature of the book. Like if you'll flip over to page, let me get one of them here. It seemed to... Page 13, you'll see the four G's of peacemaking. And down at the bottom, you'll see in this section here are these four G's. You can just take a look at those. That's kind of what we're going to cover. And then on page 14, if you look at the picture, it has a picture of a girl with the first G, glorify God. And then it has a question at the bottom. What I want you to do is think about this way. We call this the operative question. It's kind of like, how do I make that particular G, glorify God, impactful or effective in this moment, in this relationship? And the question is, how can I please and honor God in this situation? So right in the middle of a situation, you end up saying, Lord, what will glorify you the most? What can I do next that will glorify you the most? What can I think next that will glorify you the most? What would glorify you by the way my heart feels right now in this relationship? What would glorify you the most? It's an operative question. Each G has an operative question. We'll point those out as we go through the day. And then you can just look at the next page and the next, and you'll see a couple different things. You'll see some biblical language. You'll see some practical language. We'll talk about both of those. And then if you look at page 17, this is called the slippery slope. It's an interesting little tool, and I'm going to use the word tool several times today. There are some tools in this that can help you process whatever that particular G is. This is one of them. It's just a tool. That's all it is. It's not a great secret. It's not a miracle worker. It's a tool. But it's a tool for you to use. And I'll describe how do you use that in the first G in a few moments, and we'll go along. So there in each one of these G's, there's going to be biblical text, there's going to be biblical language as well as practical language, and then a tool that will help us gain how can we make that G part of our walk. And so that's what this booklet's about. It's just a guide, and it's hopefully going to be a helpful one. But turn back, if you would, to the page at the beginning where it says, why study peacemaking? And I just want you to look at the five bullet points that are on that page. I'm going to point out one of them, and then I'm going to have you add a sixth bullet point. So if you have a pen, you may want to pull it out. But just take a look at that. I mean, why should we be here, spend a day doing this kind of work? What is that about? You know, what do we need to do with that? Well, you can just see some of the different reasons why studying biblical peacemaking is available to us. And if you look at the third one, conflicts affect marriage, family, church, neighborhood, workplace. There's not a relationship around that conflict doesn't affect, is there? Anybody here in conflict? Got one really honest person down here. I don't know about. honestly, conflict comes and goes, and it comes and goes often, and it comes and goes in every relationship. I mean, there are times when I'm really at peace with someone, and they say one sentence, and I'm not at peace with them anymore. Just one sentence. Boom, I'm gone, you know? We do it to ourselves too, don't we? Now look at the next bullet point. It doesn't have to be this way. Conflict does not have to reign. And today I'm going to give you the principles behind that. But honestly, it doesn't have to reign, but you have to change your view. Like, one of the things I want to challenge you to do is look at conflict very differently than you've ever looked at it before. I want to say these words. Conflict is an... Now, what would you put in the fill in the blank? Conflict is an opportunity. That's the biblical language, isn't it? Instead of conflict as a problem. I was talking to a church in Ohio about 4 years ago, I guess, and this pastor, who's a, quite frankly, is a very well-known man, and he's written a lot and those kind of things, and we're in this call, and there's about 13 people, I think, on his leadership team that's on the call with me, and we're talking about this situation in their church, and he just says, Paul, just stop for a second. He says, you are going to have to prove to me that conflict is anything other than a problem. I mean, he was hurting, you know? And his church was, his leadership was hurting. I mean, husbands and wives will look at each other and go, why don't you grow up? Why don't you stop it? Just stop it. Now, the sixth bullet point I want you to write. And then I'm going to show you a video. It's a short clip. You may have seen it before, but it'll be helpful. It's the first one on the list, Nathaniel, that we identified a few minutes ago. And right in there, because, four words, because this doesn't work. Take a look at what doesn't work. Bury you in a box.
Well, we clearly need a better method than that, right?
Cool. Look back at this page, two amazing observations. I just want to point out two elements of this. God wants to work with you under number one. God wants to work with you. He wants to work in your life. He wants to work in your relationships, no matter what the relationship is. And then the second one about the future. A new culture is necessary. Nothing less than a culture change will do. It takes a culture change in how I think about conflict and what I do with it. It takes a culture change in how an organization thinks about conflict and what they do with it. Culture change is absolutely essential. I want to lay the foundation for that today, and the specifics nature of how that happens is something that we can talk about as we kind of move along in our relationship with each other. Notice the note down at the bottom. Isn't it scary to think 30 days from today, 87% of what you hear, you're not going to remember? You're going to remember 13%. Now, that's just the way it is. That's what happens when you hear a talk like this. And today, as you go through the notes, you're going to place checks or circles or underline something, and that's going to be the places probably where you remember. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk through, and every once in a while, I'm going to say, make sure you get this, or don't miss this, or here's one of the things I want you to remember. When you hear me say that, put a star by it. And then maybe in 30 days, you'll remember your 13% and my 13% and come out of here with 26%. And then if you talk with each other about what your 26% is, you're probably going to pick up another 13% from someone else because they're going to have gotten something else, and perhaps you'll get 39%. And when you get to the 39% level, that's when culture change is going to start being possible. Let's learn together, and let's take it home, and let's work together to discover what are these differences. What does this look like for you? Now, turn to Philippians chapter 4 with me. I want to point out one verse of Scripture. It's not going to be on the screen, and so I want you to look at it in your text of Scripture. And then I want to say something about this text and say something about what we're going to do today. And then I'm going to pray for us again. And I know we prayed just a moment ago, but I'm going to pray for us again out of this text of Scripture. Philippians is an interesting book. It's just four little chapters. I don't know if you've ever sat down and just read the whole book at one time or not. I recommend that to you. It's Paul's most personal of letters. He really did love the Philippian church. They were a very beloved people to him. He wasn't writing a theological treatise when he wrote the book of Philippians, like Romans could be called that, not Philippians. Philippians was a very interactive, personal, relational letter. There's only one theological proposition in the entire book. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, and it's about the nature of Christ being God, emptying himself, and becoming a man, earning the name which is above every name through his passion, through the cross, and becoming one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's the theological proposition that's in the book of Philippians. The rest of the book is a relational book, and it's a book with people who are having challenges in how they relate to each other, how they actually get to peace with each other. For instance, if you look up in verse 2 of chapter 4, you'll see there were two ladies who were gospel ministry partners with Paul and with the Philippians from the beginning of the gospel becoming known to them. And these two ladies are in a conflict with each other. And in verse 3, he says evidently to Timothy, help these ladies. I mean, they were stuck. And they needed assistance to get through that process, through that problem. You with me? And Paul says, help them. So here is this assisted peacemaking thing. Here's this time when I can't get by this on my own, and I need someone's influence. I need someone's help. You can help each other that way. However, I want you to look at verse 9, because in Philippians 4:9, perhaps a very familiar verse of Scripture, here's the Apostle Paul now. Now he's going to make his case as to why they need to take what he said in this letter and actually do something with it. Not just know it. Hear me. Knowing is not enough. It's not enough, and especially not if we're talking about peace and the way we live at peace with each other. So he says the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now notice the four tiers. The things you've learned, we certainly need to learn. We need knowledge. And I'll tell you, when I walked into this seminar in 2000, I had my doctorate. I mean, I'm a learned guy. I've been in ministry a long time. I've translated stuff out of the Greek and Hebrew. I mean, I've preached through these books. I know the book of James, I think, at that time, pretty well. I mean, I go, it's not like I'm arrogant and you say, you can't teach me anything, Ken. I was saying, please teach me. I want to learn. That was the second reason I was in that seminar. It was because I am a learner and I want to learn. I want to something new. And I learned stuff new that day. I learned steps and processes new. So I learned. But look at the second step. It's not just learning, but receiving. You learn and then you receive. Receive is a different thing than learning. Receiving means now I'm going to accept it in. I'm going to let it become part of how I think. I'm not just going to know about it. I'm going to allow it to become part of me. It's going to affect how I do what I do in life. I've received it. Not just say, yeah, I got it and it's on a bookshelf. I mean, if that's what you do with this is going to be a pretty useless day. But if you learn, good day. If you receive, better day. And then look at the third part, heard and seen in me. Here's what Paul was saying. Is if you don't see this, if you don't believe me that I'm living out these principles, that I'm applying these in my life, that this is important to me, then don't believe them. Don't have anything to do with them. Just chuck them. And now, I know you guys don't know me. This is the first time most of you have seen me. But I'm going to ask you to do the same thing with me. At the end of this day, if you say, Paul talked and he did all this stuff, but I don't believe he actually does it, then please, just throw it away. Just discard it. But through the stories that I tell, through the experiences that I relate out of my life as well as others, through those stories, if you really see these truths, that these truths are alive and are seen in me, then I'm going to ask you to take the fourth step. Practice these things. Now, practice means I repeat them, doesn't it? It means I apply them in multiple situations with my wife, with my son's daughter, with my granddaughter, with my friends, in my relationships at work, in my relationships and new encounters. It means I do something with it. Practice these things. Practice means I have to put it in play. It means I have to actually repeat it. It means I have to learn how to do it better. Because the first time I do it won't be as good as the next time or the next or the next. I will get better with practice. That's what it means. It's a practical term. You see it? So Paul is saying to the Philippian church, listen, I love you deeply. I want this to make a difference in your life. And if you don't practice these things, it won't make any difference in your life. It'll be a shelf burner, you know? It'll be another thing to collect dust. You know? So, Father, I'm just asking you that you assist us as we learn today to get to the level of practice. Help us, as we identify that 13%, to walk out knowing exactly which 13% you want us to focus on right now, so that these things can become real and practiced to us. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. It's going to be on the screen, by the way, and this is a beatitude, as you'll remember, verses 2 through 12, I suppose, hold these beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus is saying something, and as he is in all of these beatitudes. Now, I want to show you three texts of Scripture. This is the first one, the only one that's going to be on the screen. The other two I'm going to ask you to turn to in your copy of the Scripture. And I'm honestly trying to convince you of something. I want to tell you what it is that I'm trying to convince you of, and then I'll walk you through these texts, and then I'll ask you at the end of it, are you convinced? And if you're not, that's okay. Okay, so you don't even have to answer out loud. But I'm trying to convince you that peacemaking is a biblical essential. I'm going to make a case that peacemaking is not optional. Peacemaking is something that is a must. It's a requirement. It is something that if you don't put it in play, you're losing. You literally are not getting what Christ is out for you. Now, the Beatitudes are examples of some of the essentials of Christian living. For instance, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is saying mourning. When tragedy comes, when loss comes, mourning is the behavior, it is the activity that should be experienced, and if you mourn, you will be comforted. If you don't mourn, no comfort. Right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hungering for righteousness, thirsting for it, is an essential if Christians are going to grow to be like Christ. Satisfaction comes because of that. It doesn't come in the pursuits that we have. Now, there's satisfaction in work. Ecclesiastes says that very clearly. There's satisfaction in relationships, especially when you're loved, you know, when you love and are loved. You know, when you know and are known, I mean, there's satisfaction in that. But the satisfaction that lasts, the satisfaction in life that really makes a difference, comes because we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Don't hunger and thirst for righteousness? No satisfaction, right? Essentials. Is that fair? Blessed are the peacemakers. And he says it very clearly, doesn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, let me tell you what I think this verse means. When he uses the word sons here, he's using not the word child. It's not infant. It's not newborn. It's not baby. It's the word for maturing one. It's the word for, you know, if you put it in the years, the person has to be a teenager, at least. It's someone who's growing, someone who is maturing. That's what he's saying. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the maturing ones. They shall be observed as the maturing ones. They shall be seen as the maturing ones. You want to be seen and understood as to who you are in Christ and that you're a growing Christian? Be a peacemaker. Peacemakers grow to be like Christ. People who don't peacemake don't grow into maturity. That's what he's saying. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Now, this whole thing, they shall be you know, they shall be called the sons of God. It means people are going to observe the development, the growth in the person's life. So when conflict comes your way, here comes this opportunity for you to be a peacemaker. Thus, you're going to grow to be like Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, to make the case even more effectively, perhaps, turn to James chapter 3. James is an interesting book, five little chapters, something I encourage you to read in one setting and read it over and over again. Honestly, I'd translated the book of James from the Greek. I'd preached sermons throughout the whole book, as most pastors do. I'd done all of those things. But it wasn't until I started reading the book in one setting and read it and read it and read it, when I got to about the 50th reading, I finally started understanding what that book was about. When I got to the 100th reading, and I'm not kidding now, 100th reading, this is probably in a 3-month period of time, something like that, I started understanding what James was doing in this book. Now, I'd already translated it, I'd already preached through it. I mean, I knew what it was. Matter of fact, I think preachers are to blame, if you'll let me use a strong word, for how we even view the scriptures sometimes, because we pull out sections and we teach those sections instead of teaching it as it's written. Now, I understand why, because you can't digest a whole 5-chapter book at one time. Matter of fact, I'm just about to pull one verse out of it. But if you're not reading it the way it's written, you're in trouble. And Christian, listen, if you really want to grow to be like Christ, the most important spiritual discipline I think that you could possibly gain is reading the scripture the way it's written, sitting down and just reading it. Take the book of James as an example and just begin reading it over the next 3 months and read it twice a day in one setting, all 5 chapters, and watch what happens after you've read it 100 times. It'll change you. Now, verse 18 of chapter 3 is the pivotal point in the whole book of James. Everything revolves around that verse. And what I want someone to do, and I'm going to give you the mic so that you can do this with the tape in mind. What I want someone to do is read that verse. So who would like to do that for us? Kind of help me out, someone, please. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Amplified? Cool.
And verse 18?
Verse 18, chapter 3. Yes, ma'am.
And the harvest of righteousness, of conformity to God's will in thought and deed, is the fruit of the seed sown in peace by those who work for and make peace in themselves and in others. That peace, which means concord, agreement, and harmony between individuals, and undisturbedness in a peaceful mind, free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts.
Wow. That's a cool translation, isn't it? New American Standard says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, that was clearly in the Amplified. It clearly said that. And it's the point, isn't it? That if I want to grow in righteousness, the thing that's going to plant in my life, that's going to grow to righteousness, the seed whose fruit is righteousness, comes from making peace. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. So if righteousness is going to grow in your and my life, it is because we are peacemakers. Does that make sense? You know, James is saying it implicitly. I mean, I really ask you to think about this letter and think about what God is up to inside this letter, because he is saying peacemaking is a biblical essential. If you want to experience Christ's righteousness, living in peace with others is an essential to do that. Okay? Third verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Someone turn there. I'll have you read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's verse 10. Now, most of you will recognize, as you're turning, I'll give you a little sense of 1 Corinthians, that the church at Corinth was a conflicted church. A friend of mine, his name is Dave Edling, has just written a book called Redeeming Church Conflict, and he chronicles 15 conflicts in the book of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian church was experiencing. 15. Wow. That's a lot of conflict, isn't it? And yet, the Apostle Paul says something to them at the very beginning of this letter. In the first 9 verses, he's talking about their identity, who they are in Christ. And then in verse 10, he gives them an exhortation. He exhorts them to something. It's got four elements to it. Four elements. I think they're tiers. I think they are a process starting with one, two, three, and then to four. The goal is to get you to four. I think that's what that verse is saying. But I want you to notice what he says and how explicitly he says this verse. And so someone read verse 10 for us and flag me so I can give you the mic so it gets on the tape as well. Someone. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. I'll hold it for you if you'd like.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of your Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Good. Now, here's a church with 15 conflicts, and he says, no divisions among you. I was in New Jersey working with a congregation. Matter of fact, I had said, you know, we'd done a lot of work together on the phone and so forth, and I had proposed that we work together, you know, to literally work on site and do some things with them, and they were just having a hard. They couldn't make a decision. Honestly, they couldn't say yes, and they couldn't say no. They just could not make a decision. I said, how about if I come to New Jersey and sit down with you and talk together about this and just see if we can't come to conclusion on this? I'll do it on my own dime. You don't have to pay anything, nothing, no expense, nothing. I'll fly, come and do it. So we did that. I flew to New Jersey. They had a man pick me up at the airport at Newark and drive out about an hour to this little town and went to this church and sat down with this leadership team of this church. And they had invited like six or seven members of the church who were pretty highly conflicted. And this group of about 20 people sat, and we talked for an hour or so. And as we're going through this to make sure they understand what we were proposing and why we were talking about this, they just kept churning. I call it churning. You know, just kept spinning around in a circle, so to speak, not going anywhere. You know, they were talking and not making any decisions. They were talking about stuff and not saying anything. You know, just spinning. It was just kind of interesting. And I'm going, Lord, what is this? You know, I was trying to figure it out as I was sitting there. And then it dawned on me. And I put this verse on a screen in front of them. I asked them to read it. And I asked them to think about, why did Paul say verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1 to this conflicted church? Why did Paul say this statement to them? And they gave me some reasons. We started talking about it. And then I said, you don't mean to tell you why I think he said it? And they said, yes. And I said, good. Because it's possible. He said it to them because it's possible. This group of people were sitting in front of me. They had no belief whatsoever that they could overcome the challenges they were facing. They honestly did not have the faith to say, we can be at peace with one another. We can live out our relationships and have no divisions among us. They did not believe that. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:10, he exhorts. That's the word parakaleo. It's a classic word that says this is an essential. This is something you must get. It's like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, parakaleo, urge. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. I mean, that's not an option, is it? And Paul is saying to them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, this is an authorized exhortation. He is saying to them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that get on the same track. No divisions among you. Get to the place to where when you make judgments, you're making the same judgment. Wow. And they sat there and they got it. They got it in 2 seconds. I'm serious. They got it immediately. We have not believed that God could change us. We have actually believed something opposite to that. We have believed more in our conflict than we believed in the gospel having an impact in our conflict. We believe that our division is greater than our God. And they changed. They said, okay, we see it now. And we worked together, and God just really worked in that congregation. You can imagine. That's what I'm saying to you today. Peacemaking is not an option. I mean, if this is just an optional thing to add some piece of knowledge, you know, and that's what it is, I mean, it's not going to help you. But if you will see it, if you believe biblical peacemaking is a cultural thing, if you believe that biblical peacemaking is a Christian essential, that I believe it's a ministry essential. How the church helps you live at peace with each other must become part of who you are as a church if we're going to get what God is after for us in biblical peacemaking. Does that make sense? Now, I told you a few moments ago I was trying to convince you of something, and I'm trying to convince you of something, and I'm about to ask you, are you convinced? And we have a gentleman who wants to ask you a question, so that's fantastic. That's fantastic. Thank you.
Okay, so, hey, how you doing? I hear you saying it's possible, and yes, it's definitely possible. Have you been in churches where there are, like, deep, like, theological differences? You know, these people believe in gay marriage, and these people don't. And then you had to go in and, like, make peace with that. Because, there's deception, there's people's, yeah. There's pride, there's all that kind of stuff. Have you been in mm-hmm. situations where there's, because I look at that, and churches are splitting all the time over that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. What do you do with that? Or have you seen that? Or does that come later?
I have worked in churches like that. As a matter of fact, I've worked with the Anglican Church. Are you familiar with that group? Who have split from the Episcopal Church and literally split over that very issue. I've actually worked with them. We have actually worked with the Episcopal Church. We have worked with the PCUSA. Are you familiar with them and the divisions that are going on inside of the PCUSA right now because of the issue of gay clergy as well as gay marriage? We have worked in every one of those settings. And it's an interesting thing to watch what God does. And I don't really have time to talk about it. It's actually a different subject. I love talking about that, by the way, and about the nature of how God works in those kinds of things. But it's an interesting thing of what he does. And I'm going to say something now that doesn't sound like peacemaking, and it is, okay, so hang with me. But God does not only bring the ability for us to be in harmony with each other, but he also brings a sword, as he says it. It also divides. But the division doesn't need to be over who's right or who's wrong. It needs to be over a commitment to righteousness. It's not about being right. It is about being righteous and letting people determine. Like one of the hardest things as a conciliator for me to do is let a person, when I know they could make progress and really make God-honoring progress and good connection with another human being, you know, really, really sync up with each other, live at peace with each other, to let them make their decision when they decide, I'm not going to do that. And honestly, it has become very okay for me for a person to say, I am not going to listen. I just make sure that's what they're saying. And if that's what they're saying, I'm okay with that. Because it's God, hang on, it is God who is dividing. It is God who is building. Now, I'll take one more question, but I don't want to go down that path any farther than that because it's not our subject today. It's a great subject, and a subject I have the privilege of talking a bit about, and we'll be glad to talk with you in a break or something like that if there's more there. Yes, ma'am.
This has nothing to do with that.
Okay, cool.
When you're trying to make peace inside yourself, how do you know which way God is trying to lead you to
great
go?
Great question. Thank you. Honestly, I believe that today, in its whole, is going to answer that question. I certainly hope it does. And I want to give you a marker right now. When we get to the second G, which is get the log out of your own eye, when we get to the second G, I want you to remember this question, because I believe the second G is the key to that question. I believe the second G is the, I think it's the key to the whole thing. Okay, honestly, I believe the crux of peacemaking is found in, do I listen to Jesus and do I actually get the log? Do I understand what it is? Do I actually know what that is about? Now, I'm going to put different language to it. We'll talk about the passage in Matthew 7, but I'm going to put different language to it. I'll tell you what the language is right now. I'm going to introduce it to you in just a minute. And it's the language of heart idolatry. Heart idolatry. If I will understand my heart idolatry, then I'm going to make progress. If I don't, I don't make progress. Okay. Jump with me now over to page 2, the nature of conflict. And I'm going to do a couple of things here just to kind of make this make sense to you. And this first one, you need to have someone you're sitting next to or behind in front of as a partner. Everybody needs another person as a partner. Some of you may have to physically move to find someone to do this with, but get a partner. And when you get your partner, I want the one of you who has the longest hair to raise your hand, okay? So, ready, go.
Longest hair, raise your hand. I know for some of us that's not a hard eye to figure out. Some of us it is, but not for all of us. Especially, you know. Okay. Now, if you have the longest hair, raise your hand. Keep your hand up in the air, okay? I want you to do something with your hand, so look at me if you have your hand in the air. I want you to just take your fingers and ball them into a fist. I want you to pull the fist down right in front of you and stick it in front of the other person's face. Please do not hit them. Now, the person with the shortest hair, I'm going to give you 30 seconds to unravel that person's fist. Ready, go. All right, how many of you are able to do it? How many of you got the fist unraveled? Okay, cool. How many of you couldn't do it? You just really failed at this task. Some of you are excited about failing at this task. He failed at it. Yay! For those of you who were able to do it, tell me some reasons, some ways that you got them to unravel their fist. Yes, sir?
I asked her if she'd unravel her fist.
Will you unravel your fist? Good idea. That's almost cheating, isn't it? Yes, sir?
Physical strength.
Did he hurt you?
A little,
no, little bit. No broken bones or anything, right? Okay, good. Yes, ma'am.
He didn't know if he was supposed to be resisting or
not. Okay, he didn't know whether he was supposed to be resisting or not. That's an interesting idea. When we define the difference between a hard heart and a soft heart, you remember this comment, okay? Yes, ma'am.
I started peeling away her thumb and she said, I'm going to let you.
I'm going to let you. Okay. We had in one seminar I did, this has been probably a year ago now, this gentleman said, I kissed her. And everybody turned to look and see if it was his wife, you know, and make sure. And about a month ago, a guy tickled the lady, you know, and just tickled her until she finally just laughed. And I mean, and here's the point. There's a lot of ways to resolve conflict. Resolving conflict has many facets to it. There's not just one. I mean, it's not just I have to pry that fist open. I can say, will you open your fist? And the person says, sure. Or I can kill them with kindness, right? I mean, all these kinds of things. Keep it simple, Sam. I know that other word. But, you know, I mean, honestly, there's a lot of ways. What we want to do today is help us understand what some of those ways are. Now, I believe, and I kind of made this in a different form a few moments ago, but I want to just make this statement for you to think about now. It's kind of a pregnant statement. You can birth the baby later, you know. But we need to move from a devotional theology about biblical peacemaking to a systematic theology about biblical peacemaking. That's what we need. There's this little story told. It's a fictitious story, but a guy gets up in the morning and he has his devotions. And he reads in the morning this wonderful scripture in Proverbs chapter 19. And he goes to work that morning. And that little verse of scripture, he's thinking about it. He's devotional, you know, he's thinking about it. And it says, it is a glory to a person to overlook an offense. And he goes to work and this guy comes up to him and just sins against him. I mean, in 5 minutes, he just harmed him. He offended him. Oh, just that fast. And he remembered his verse. Ah, it's a glory to overlook. So he just overlooked it and went on. The next day he gets up and he's reading in Luke chapter 19. And in Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, rebuke the sinner. And so he gets up and goes on to work. And he's thinking about this verse of scripture that morning. And he walks in and sure enough, here comes his friend. And he offends him again. He's just an offensive guy. Just harms him right within 5 minutes. He just blasts him. Let him have it. A non-Christian's observing these 2 days and saying, Christians are confused. They don't know what to do with this. You ever get confused like that? The person who responds to you one way one time and a different way the next time? See, we don't need a devotional theology. A devotional theology actually doesn't serve us well. We need a systematic theology. We need to know how to process that. Today we're going to give you that. Right now I want to talk to you about the nature of a conflict. Look, this will pop up on the screen as well. But look at what happens with a conflict. Spark. Here's this spark that takes place. Something happens that creates conflict. Like Another way to call it is triggers. Something triggers the challenge that I'm facing with you, the problem that I'm facing with you. Put it in the form of a question, where does conflict come from? Well, it comes from a lot of different places. It can be misunderstanding, as we identified a few moments ago. It can be disappointment. It's not on the screen, on the page, by the way, but you should write it in. It can be a disappointment. You get disappointed in something that someone says or does, and all of a sudden, now we've got a problem. Conflict comes because of that. It can come because of God-given diversity. Spiritual gifts, for example. Now, you guys know about spiritual gifts, right? Gift of prophecy and the gift of mercy, are they just really blendable and just right on target? Always this. I mean, they're just polarized, aren't they? They just think totally different. And because of the way I think and the way she thinks or he thinks, I can be in conflict with them. And those are good things. Those are God-given gifts. Spiritual gifts, you know, can be that. God-given spirit, you know, sinful attitudes and desires. Do you see that one? Sinful attitudes and desires. I mean, I can want something bad. I can mean to harm you. I can take an action against you. Y'all know the word gossip, right? I can be slanderous in my language about you. I can have a sinful action and take it against you. Or a sinful attitude that just makes me go. I call it the silencing of the gospel. You know, someone comes up and I'm mad at them. And I'm not saying anything. I'm not treating them bad. I'm just kind of like passive aggressive stuff, you know. I'm just sitting back. And I know something that would help them. But you think I'm going to tell them what it is? No way. Is that conflict? Yes. Here comes this spark. This spark explodes. And it can happen so many different ways. It happens often, quite frankly. But the reason it explodes, look at page 3, is the gasoline. Something gets poured on top of it. An accelerant. You know, here you have this little match. I mean, just strike a match. It's a fire. It's a flame. It's a problem. But it's short-lived. It'll burn itself out in just a moment. But when an accelerant hits it, it gets bigger. It explodes. That's what happens to conflict in our relationship. Why these differences become conflicts? You know, the problem isn't differences. It's what we do, underline that, it's what we do with those differences. Honestly, there's differences everywhere. There's theological differences that we should even be accepting of. We should understand. Like the difference between a Methodist and a Baptist. I mean, there's differences between us, isn't there? And it's not like we criticize them or condemn them or think that they're not God's people. They're not going to heaven because they have a different theological perspective. There's just differences. But what we do with those differences can make it a big issue. It can make it a conflict. James chapter 4. Now, I want you to note that this is the verse right after the chapter 3 verse 18 verse we read a few moments ago. Here's this verse. Here's the apostle James asking the people, so what causes the fights and quarrels among you? You know what he doesn't say next? He doesn't say, Sally. Or her. Him. Or the problem we're facing. He doesn't say any of that. He says something about me and you. Look at the next question. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. And he goes on to say, so you fight and you quarrel. You kill. You destroy. You don't pray. We have not because we ask not. You pray, but you don't get because you ask with wrong motives. I don't want anything good for you right now. I don't want anything good for you at all. So my prayer is, God, do something with that jerk. Do you think God answers that prayer? You see, here's this attitude. Here's this problem. It starts inside of us. Now, I'm going to put the language of idolatry around this. Now, in the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, there is this language of idolatry. What most of us think, we find that what most Christians think about is the Old Testament totem pole. The idol that has ears that does not hear, and eyes that do not see, and mouth that does not speak. We think about that when we hear the word idol. But in the New Testament, you have to very much move away from that. You have to think about what we would call idols of the heart. Idols that start with what I want, I desire. Now, I want to put up the next slide, if you would. Nathaniel, thank you. Yeah, just go on past that. Here. here are three areas, and I'm going to build this out when we get to the second G in a little while. Right now, I just want you to see it. Here are three areas where we see idolatry in the Scripture, where we see that idolatry happens. It happens in cravings. I want something badly. One theologian said, you know, it's not that I want it, it's that I want it too much that's the problem. We'll talk about that. The whole area of fear. What am I fearing? I fear something that keeps me from. It paralyzes me. I fear something about you, and I'm not going to talk to you about it. As a matter of fact, I don't even want to tell you what I'm fearing because I think it'll put me in an inferior place with you, and I'm not going to be in that kind of relationship with you. Fear is innate inside of me like that. That's an area where idolatry happens. Misplaced trust. How do I get past this little phrase in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and not lean on my own understanding? He says, do not lean on your own understanding. But it's what I think. How do I not lean on that? How do I trust in the Lord? How do I get to the place where trusting in the Lord actually happens inside of me instead of me leaning on what I think and trusting in what I think? That's a hard one, quite frankly. It ought to cause our mind to spin some because it's not easy. Idolatry is found in those three areas. Maybe there is a fourth or fifth area. I don't know. These three areas, for sure, these three areas make a lot of sense to us, and we'll make a case for that. Now look at page 3 again, definition of an idol. I want you to look at the second bullet point, something you will sin to obtain or sin if it's denied. Idolatry is there. This is the gasoline that hits the fire. Now, there's a lot of other things that can hit the fire that can cause this trigger, this spark to erupt into a flame. There's a lot of things that can do that. But your heart is one of them. And I'll say it boldly, your idolatry fuels that fire. When I want something so badly, I'll sin to get it. Wow. Idolatry is in play. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about it. Idol-revealing questions, you know, I don't know. I think about these three bullet points here and these questions. These are good questions, you know, to be sure. But like one of the questions that I like to ask, you know, when I'm thinking out loud with a person about the nature of how idolatry is fleshing out in their life is, you know, what are you trying to protect? What are you trying to protect? Or what are you trying to prevent? What's just absolutely unacceptable to you? Those are idol-exposing questions, heart-exposing kinds of questions. Learning to ask those kinds of questions is a very important skill, and it's a very helpful skill to discovering what idolatry is about. Now, I know that this is a change, isn't it? This is a change of how we view conflict, because most of the time we view conflict about the other person. We play the blame game in our children's and in youth materials. We actually call this the blame game, where Sally did it, you know, or Adam says, she made me do it, you know, or she says, the devil made me do it, you know. They don't take responsibility themselves. Does that make sense? Now, there's a lot of thinking that needs to be done here, and you can see some of those under pause for thought down at the bottom. You know, what are some of the things in your church or in your family life that could become idols? And there's just a host of things, isn't there? I mean, I'm sure you could name a lot of things right now. But I want you just to turn the page and notice the fire. This is a sad part of this, quite frankly, for me. And it's sad as a pastor. It's sad as a married man. It's sad as a father. It's sad as a friend when you see the destructive effects of conflict. And these two pages, and by the way, what these two pages represent are not only statistics that are demonstrable, like if you look at the middle of the page, 40% of pastors experience serious conflict at least once a month. And serious conflict, the definition of that isn't just it's a bad problem, but it's a problem they can't solve. Have you ever had a conflict you couldn't solve? It's pretty confusing, isn't it? It just puts you into a place where you go, what do I do? I mean, this is why this theology of what we need to believe as well as practice in peacemaking needs to be learned. 1,500 pastors quit every month. You know what? That statistic is at least 20 years old now. I don't know what the number is today, but I'll bet it's higher. And they leave not to return, most of them. Now, some of them leave for good reasons, and they shouldn't return. That's fair. They're included in that number. But many of them leave for no good reasons, and they definitely leave because conflict. I can't tell you how many pastors have said to me, he says, you know, Paul, the work that we're going to do together, it's going to determine whether I'm in ministry or not. Pressure? You know? But it's real. Go back up to the top of the page, second bullet point. Families are shattered. I don't have to ask you to know that you know of families, and perhaps in your family experience, that have been shattered because of conflict. I already know that. I'll tell you one that's not on here, though, is conflict that isn't admitted. It isn't identified. It isn't dealt with. It stays unresolved. Listen, not only do you miss the opportunity of what God wants for you when unresolved conflict is allowed to remain, but you miss the point of why conflict is in your life. Grow to be like Christ. Seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You're not making peace. It's staying unresolved. You're not growing to be like Christ. You're missing the very opportunity God has for you. The last one I want you to see is in that fourth bullet point at the top of the page. And it's one word. It's the word hopelessness. You can just circle it. But people left with hurt, loneliness, anger, hopelessness. You know, I want to say this and then we'll kind of move on. Honestly, the conflict that leaves me hopeless, the conflict that causes me to think there's nothing that can be done here, is the conflict that causes me to forget the gospel. The gospel is our hope. Christ is our hope. You know, I say to Christians and church leaders all the time, do you have the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Is the gospel something that's real to you? You know, as a pastor, what the hardest thing for me to do was to convince the most stalwart of Christians. I'm thinking about a particular man. He's a lovely man, a CPA. He's a very, he's a great, great guy. Teacher, excellent, excellent teacher of the Word of God. But he just had this huge chasm between believing the gospel was for him as a Christian. He just believed it was for the lost person. And he was supposed to proclaim it to them so that they could come to Christ. And that was the whole purpose of the gospel. The gospel didn't have anything to do with him because he's saved. I don't know if I ever convinced him that that's just not the way you should see it. Now, I've read some of your documents. You don't believe that, do you? You believe that the gospel is for the Christian.
Yes.
Yeah, you do. And it's in your theological framework here. Fantastic. Is it in your home? Is it in your heart? Is it in your relationships? You see, make sure. Apply the gospel because you don't have to be hopeless. I mean, conflict can make you feel hopeless. When you look at the next page, page 5, there's a lot of these. These are actual quotes from people who've called into our phone lines. These are actual things that people have said. You know, it's kind of scary. Now, if you look at page 6, I want you to notice the top of the page, a radically different vision. This, honestly, friends, this is radical. This is not normal. This is different. And there might be a movement that you have to make. Now, I want you to just look at me for a second. It's kind of like, this is my center point. This is my main line. This is how I think. It's kind of like, I have to do this. I have to move what is center from here to here. And there's going to be multiple places today where you're going to need to start thinking about something differently than you've ever thought about it before. Perhaps heart idolatry is one of those things. I mean, the first time I heard about heart idolatry, honestly, was when Ken Sandy talked about it in July of 2000. I mean, I knew about idolatry. I'd studied them and done all that kind of stuff. I knew 1 John 5:21, you know, guard yourself from idols. Little children, guard yourself from idols. I knew that. But I hadn't applied it. My misunderstanding of idolatry was a problem for me in my life. And I had to do this. I had to start thinking about conflict very differently, that the first purpose of conflict is for me. The first purpose of conflict is for me to see something inside of me It's not for me to straighten the other person out. It's not for me to be right or them wrong or get them right. It's not any of those things. All that can come later, maybe. Good if it does. Hopeful if it does, to be sure. But conflict is for me. Because all I need to be in conflict is a mirror. It's my heart. Okay. Three things. First one's on page 6. Look at that bold. Conflict is an opportunity too. And you can just look at that. Here, write the word see, S-E-E, in front of that word conflict. I believe that we have to see conflict as an opportunity. You with me? Page 6, about two-thirds of the way up the page, a third of the way down the page. See conflict as an opportunity. That's the first thing that just has to happen. The second thing that has to happen is really found on page 7. Here's how I would say it. See the gospel as the path to respond to conflict. See the gospel as the path to respond to conflict. Listen, every time conflict comes, the gospel is the root. The gospel holds the steps to actually walk, to take. When God looked at humanity and said, I have a conflict with them, how did he resolve it? The gospel. He put these principles in play. Excuse me?
He sent his son.
He sent his son, which is the gospel, right? Christ came into this world, became a human being, humbled himself, took on himself our burden. You getting it? Bore our sin, did what we could not do ourselves. Sacrificed his life on the cross, spilt his blood to cleanse us from our sin. The only remedy for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that dynamically in the fourth section today. The only way we're going to get out of this is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other route for it. Not when sin is involved. He literally resolved those things for us. That's why he is our hope. That's why the gospel is our hope. And it's our path. We've got to see this hope and impact of the gospel. If we don't, we're going to be lost in the burden of our sin. That Isaiah 53. We're going to miss the sacrifice that Christ made for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Most amazing verse of scripture maybe in all of the Bible. He became sin for us. If that one doesn't cause you to scratch your head, you probably don't have any fingers, you know? Our transformation, the Titus chapter 3 text. Relational healing, look at Ephesians 4, look at Colossians 3. So many different texts that could be appealed to here. God is up to doing something in us, but we have to see the gospel as the path. Now, the next couple of pages, I'm not going to spend any time on them at all. You can look at page 8, page 9, great Bible study opportunities just to dive, you know, more deeply into that. But look at page 10. Putting this into practice. Now, this is Philippians 4:9 that we started with this morning, right? Philippians 4:9. And then page 11 is this 4 G's. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. Now, I'm going to say two things about this, and we're going to take a break. And the second thing I'm going to say is a video clip, by the way, that I'm going to play for you here in a second. I'll set it up in just a second. But before I do that, I want you just to look at these 4 G's. This is the pathway that we're going to walk together today. Peacemaker Ministries now is 30 years old. It's 30 years of learning. 30 years ago, Ken Sandy was an attorney. He was part of the Christian Legal Society. And they were seeing, as attorneys, many Christians suing each other. Now, they knew there was something wrong with that. They were also seeing people who win lawsuits and hate each other. Broken relationships. They said something's wrong with that. They listened to what the scripture said about reconciliation and verses like Matthew 5, 23 and 24 that literally causes me to elevate reconciliation to the same level that I elevate worship. You're at the altar making your offering and there remember that your brother has aught against you. First, go be reconciled. Then come back and make your offering. Jesus actually says, slow worship down, stop worshiping, be reconciled. He puts them on the same plane. They looked at verses like that and said, there's something wrong with this. Reconciliation isn't what's happening. And so, 30 years later, Peacemaker Ministries and this particular process is learning that many, many Christians have done. and through many experiences of peacemaking, to say, how can we do this? How can we offer this to the Christian and to the church so that we're not in the same position 30 years from now? Or each one of us is not in these positions of doing something very unbiblical, living out something less than biblical living. How can we do it? This is the learning of that. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our day. You with me? Now, I want to just say one thing. Here's my setup for the clip. Then we'll play the clip. At the end of the clip, we'll just go to break. And I don't know how long we're going to break, so we'll call you back when it's time to come back, probably 10 or 15 minutes or something like that. And we'll jump back in and dive into the first G. This isn't rocket scientist stuff. This is stuff you know. This is familiar. This isn't too hard to get. You don't have to think, I can't do this. I don't know how. You don't have to think that at all. The gospel has been given to you. The way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5 is that we are ambassadors of Christ. He has given us the word of reconciliation. We have it. Okay? Now, I want to play this clip, and it's a comedic clip. You'll like it. It's fun. But just listen for the message in, do we really have what we need to be able to resolve conflict biblically? Thank you.